So we're in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, right? So I mentioned here Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and he was the wisest man who ever lived, and also the wealthiest man of his time. He writes on how to live in a fallen world, writing for a believer here. And he was a believer, and so he's the one that had certainly the greatest opportunity, and he's the one that the Lord led to write Ecclesiastes, and so that's what he's done here. We keep in mind the fact that this was written by Solomon, and I think this is so essential. He was a king, and his knowledge as kingship, as he looks over his whole kingdom, he speaks as a king, and that's going to come up here in our chapter 4, so we have to keep that in mind. And I find as I go through this, and then I look at other people's efforts, because there's some complicated verses here, although I try to work through them, but those that do not believe that Solomon wrote this really come up with some, I believe, faulty interpretations and really get off track here very easily. And so we need to keep that all in mind here. But anyway, we're back here at chapter 4, and as we mentioned here, just a little summary of what we've covered there in 4:1. He says, "So I returned." So I returned. So he's returning back to a previous thought, a previous subject. And since he's dealing with oppressions and tears and so on, we would understand that he goes back to 4:16, where there is in government and in society, any society is governed, where there should be judgment, there's wickedness. Where there should be righteousness, there was iniquity. And there's oppression, obviously, and oppression brings tears. And those that are oppressed have no comforter. He mentions that twice in verse 1 there, 4:1. So he, being a king, is sensitive to this, that even the best of societies with the best leadership are going to be unjust. And even the Lord, as mentioned this last time, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. So he's going to keep men and their old natures in check with a rod. And he's going to rule as a benevolent dictator during the millennium. But he's going to rule and keep these things under control. But in Solomon's day, he realized that there were difficulties. Now, we also read in verses 2 and 3 there, "Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he that than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work." All right, so we mentioned there, he's praising the dead, and more than the living, but there's even a better category, and that is those that have never been born in the sense that they don't have to see the vanity of life and so on. Now, we do have an expression somewhat along these lines. Let's look in Matthew chapter 26, for instance, and here we see the Lord says this, the better statement, in 26, Matthew 26, 24. And so Matthew 26, 24, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." So think of that. Of course, that's referring to Judas now. So it would have been far better for Judas never to have been born than to betray the Lord. And now, what Solomon is saying here is under the sun. If under the sun, we look at all the injustice and everything that is vanity under the sun, then who has the advantage here? You see, so this is demanding us to realize there has to be something more than life than just looking under the sun. Because if that is all there is, then it would better be not to be born. I mean, this is it. I go through these endless cycles, and everything's vanity. And this is it. I go up and the animal spirit goes down and that's it? Well, no, there's more to that, obviously, but he's giving this perspective, and this is the way that much of the world who does not know the Lord looks at life.
Amen.
And so they try to find something in life that makes their life worth living, and then they're trying to put the brakes on the end of life, and they can't do that. Obviously, for the believer, it's far better to have been born and then born again and have the privilege of having eternal bliss with the Lord than not having anything. And certainly, as the Lord said about Judas, or anyone who ends up in the lake of fire, it would have been better not to have been born. But we as believers, we can have a good biblical perspective here and realize that, yes, I have challenges in this life. Yes, I have physical afflictions and emotional and spiritual challenges, and I have difficulties in this life, but as a believer, things are only going to get better for us. And that these things could happen at any moment when the Lord comes back in the twinkling of an eye when he resurrects us. And so there's always immediate hope for the believer. Think of that. So you might be facing some big thing tomorrow on Monday. Yet Monday may never come. Might be with the Lord, you see. And this will happen to somebody, some group of believers. So anyway, we have to look at this from under the sun perspective. All right, but this is also demanding the reader here to say, please, Solomon, let's give me the punchline. What is the punchline here? What is the hope? But he's drawing this out on purpose. Drawing it out on purpose. Now, let's go on here. In verses 4, 5, and 6, I mentioned just briefly as we got started last week, or finished up, rather. He says, again, I considered all travail and every right work. Now he's going back to work. The word work there, working. That for this man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation. So it looks like he's pointing out three categories of grouping here. And he indicates with regard to work, there are those who are envied of their neighbor. And then verse 5, there are those who fold their hands. And verse 6, there are those who have quietness, a handful of quietness, then both hands full of travail and vexation. So it looks like he's talking about three different categories with regard to work. There is the overachiever, the one that's highly competitive, the one who has to outdo everybody else. His name is Jones. So trying to keep up with the Jones here. And then verse 5 is the fool who folds his hands together. And we see how that's alluded to in Scripture. And then there is the one who has satisfaction. So it looks like he's referring to three different groupings here. If you look in Proverbs 6:10, for instance, Solomon wrote this as well. And 6:10, he says, verse 9 precedes this. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So the expression there is the person who is the sluggard. And so he's not going to get much done in life. And then it says he eateth his own flesh. I don't think it's talking about cannibalism, but I do think it's indicating that this is self-destructive. Self-destructive. I think we'd just about have to take that figuratively. Eateth his own flesh. notice now in verse 6, there's the better. Now, one of the things that Solomon is bringing out here, if you look back there in chapter 2 and verse 3, so we look in 2:3, and we find out what Solomon's doing here. And Ecclesiastes 2:3, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Now notice the word good there. The word good is tov, T-O-V, in the Hebrew. And that word is translated either good or better. Good or better. So he's making a statement here. Till I might see what was good or better for the sons of men, which they do under the heaven all the days of their life. So from a under the heaven or under the sun point of view, we've got bad, we've got good or better. And so from that point of view, what's better? See, so he's talking about what's better. So obviously, even looking at things under heaven or under the sun, there is a better route. There's a better route. And so he's bringing out some of these things, what is better. For instance, if you look in verse 24, in fact, we can follow this theme of good or better throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not going to do all that here, but if you look there in 2:24, he says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. And so, under the sun, the better is at least enjoy your work. You can at least enjoy that. So there is temporal enjoyment. If you've ever been tried to plant a little garden in the backyard or plant some flowers or so on, you can enjoy the labor you have, putting the seeds in and then watering it and seeing it grow. And at the end of the season, you can have some enjoyment. I did that. I did that. I've tried to enjoy the tulips I planted several years ago, and they're perennial, but the deer always eat the tops off right as spring comes along, so they just got these stems standing there and can't get rid of those deers. But anyway, you can enjoy work, but that's temporary, you see, and it doesn't have lasting satisfaction. But under the sun, you can enjoy, and these things come from God. So even the unsaved realize, I plant some seeds. God sends rain. He sends sunshine. The thing grows up there, and I can enjoy that, and I realize God has done this. The unsaved can look at life that way. They realize that. So when he's talking about under the sun, he's talking to a mankind who is not atheistic. He's talking to mankind who does believe there is the one God, according to Romans chapter 1. There's more than just believing in a monotheistic God. One has to know the God. And this is where fearing comes in and the relationship that develops here. All right, so anyway, back here to verse 4, 5, and 6. So it looks like he talks about three classifications of people in their labor. Then he goes on, verse 7, he says, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. Now he's returning back to another theme here. Another theme. This has to do with social responsibilities, or social relationships, actually. And I saw vanity under the sun. So what he does here in chapters 1 and 2, he lays out some broad truths and then he returns to them constantly. He's going back to them and so on, and he pulls out more points relative to them. All right, so the next several verses here, 7 and 8, he says, verse 8, he says, there is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. This has to do with laboring, but laboring alone. In this case, the individual here, doesn't have anyone else to turn his labor over to, or to benefit with his labor. So he says that there is one, and there's not a second, the second being either child or brother. So in this case, a man who doesn't have a child or doesn't have a brother and he labors, then all his efforts are going merely for himself. And he says, yet there's no end of all of his labor. So since he apparently is free of some family responsibilities, he can labor and labor. But his eye is neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor? So why am I going through all this labor? And I'm working, laboring. Why am I going through all this? I don't even have anybody to can benefit from it. And and bereave my soul of good. So he says, this also is vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. And then he goes into some obvious things here. Two are better than one. So here he's back to the theme of better. So rather than being a maverick, somebody's all alone, living in solitude, there is value in companionship. For two are better than one, because they have a good reward of for their labor. And so there's value in having companionship. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. So that's an obvious thing. And so unless you have Life Alert, if you have something like that, then that'll help out. But if not, you need somebody to help you out. So this is an obvious truism here. Obvious truism here. Now, he says in verse 11, again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? All right, so in the ancient world, people would lie together and gain their body heat and so on, so that they would benefit one another. Now we have an example of this, an example that Solomon would have known about. If you turn there to 1 Kings chapter 1, here we have an example of this. And Solomon would have known this. In fact, Solomon is in the account. But 1 Kings 1:1 says, now King David was old and stricken in years. All right, this is at the end of his life. So Solomon lived to be 70 years old. He lived to be 70 years old. 2 Samuel 5 helps us understand that. 2 Samuel 5:4. Tells us David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So, yeah, David's 70 years old. I said that, right? All right. So David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years. So here David at the end of life, right before he dies, he's in his 70th year, and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. So he was struggling. Perhaps his circulatory system was not functioning right, so blood wasn't pumping all over his body and so on. Now, if you look at a passage like Psalm 32, for instance, this may help us indicate something. David wrote Psalm 32. And he wrote this presumably when he, after his sin with Bathsheba, and he repented of it and so on. But he says there in Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moistures turned into drought of summer. Selah. So he indicated that as he was hiding his sin with regard to Bathsheba, he was deteriorating physically as well as spiritually. So he was hiding his sin, hid it for almost a year, and he was deteriorating physically. So this might be the end result of that sin and how sin affects a person physically just as it does spiritually. So here at the end of life, he couldn't get body heat, whatever reasons, all kinds of speculation, but it doesn't matter. Verse 2, wherefore his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in his bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So here we have two bodies brought together for warmth. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coast of Israel and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair and cherished the king and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. So here they bring in a young woman to give him body heat. So that was what had going on here. But this had a theological issue went on a little bit later on here. If you look over there in chapter 2, which helps us then understand maybe a few other things here. In 1 Kings chapter 2, we see that Adonijah, who was the oldest living son at the time, thought that he deserved the kingdom. So we pick it up in 1 Kings 2, verse 13. And so this is one of David's sons. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Now remember, Solomon had been anointed king. David's still alive. Solomon's been anointed king, but Adonijah wanted the kingship. So he comes to Solomon's mother Bathsheba and asks. And verse 17, he asked, let's read this. And he said, speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say thee nay, that he give me Abishag, the Shunammite, to wife. So here's this young lady that was laying with David, and then David died. And so now he's asking for Abishag. And let's see how Solomon responds to that. So we see in verse 22, so this is 1 Kings 2:22. She asked. And verse 23, King Solomon swear by the Lord and said, God do so to me and more also if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his own life. Well, I should have read verse 22. Let's read that. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, And why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my elder brother, even for him, and for Abathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. So then he says, God do so to me, and more also if Adonijah had not spoken this word against his own life. And so Solomon sends out to have Adonijah killed. The point being here that apparently Abishag, the young lady brought on here, became one of David's concubines in his harem. And so to ask for someone's concubine or somebody in the harem of a king was basically asking for the kingdom. And this is the way Solomon interpreted it. So his older brother's asking for one of the women in the harem, apparently, a concubine, David's concubine, which Solomon inherited. And basically, Solomon said, you're really asking for the kingdom. I'm going to put my older brother to death, and he killed him. And so, but it all comes out of how Abishag was brought in to heat David's body. All right, so when Solomon says this, so let's go back to our passage. So Ecclesiastes 4:11. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. Well, he's not just coming up with some proverb he didn't have any idea about or some obvious expression. This very topic about which he's speaking here was very pertinent to him at the very beginning of his kingdom. And this is why he had to have his older brother killed, because he wanted the woman that was lying with David. All right. So this is not just some remote thing that Solomon dreams up. It's part and parcel of the beginning of his kingdom. You see that? And it also helps keep us tied in with Solomon being the author here. Because as we go through some of these accounts, I'm amazed that men who proclaim to study the scriptures and so on, part of it's because they fail to see that Solomon wrote this, have no idea what these verses are saying. They add no contribution, and basically their commentaries are worthless. Anyway, let's go on, verse 12. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and threefold cord is not quickly broken. All right, so here, this is obvious as well. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. So, in other words, if there are two people, and somebody prevails against one of them, the two can stand against the other. Seems to be the idea there. But then he goes on and says, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So he's bringing in actually another party. So three is better than two, and two is better than one. And he lays this out because we see in with the three numbers that are used here, one, two, and threefold, each one has an article. And in the Hebrew, so he's really indicating there's one, there's two, actually three is even better, and threefold cord is not quickly broken. So moving from two to three and three to four, some of these expressions like this are proverbial, and he seems to have that idea in mind here. For instance, if you look in Proverbs 30, and Proverbs 30, verse 15, for instance, the horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not it is enough. So here we see the numbers 2, 3, and 4. In other words, this kind of a proverbial thing of saying a lot. So in this case, two is better than one, and three is better than two, and three-fold cord is not easily or quickly broken. So we understand that. If you put several strands together and make a rope, then it's more powerful than just any one strand standing by itself. And all right, then we go to the last four verses of the chapter. Now, these are very difficult verses. In general, he's talking about kingship and ruling. So he mentions a foolish king, verse 13. He's talking about his kingdom, verse 14. And so let's read this through, first of all. So he's going back to the theme of better. So better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, and the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation. Now we're talking about king and kingdom, and who's writing this? A king. Now it looks like he's referring to some sort of historical setting here, and got poor child and a foolish king, and so Solomon is king. Now Solomon followed David, and David followed Saul, right? So we have Saul, David, Solomon. So let's look in terms of this. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. Now, part of the difficulty here is trying to find out who the pronominal suffixes or the pronouns refer to here. But it looks like if we kind of follow an ordering here, we've got a foolish king, but there's someone better than a foolish king, and that's a poor and wise child. And then there is a second coming along here. So if we look at this, he may be referring to Saul, David, and himself. Now let's try to prove that out here. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king. Well, all three kings lived to be 40, but there's an old and foolish king who will not be admonished. So if this is personal with David or Solomon, then perhaps this is Saul, and Saul is the old and foolish king, who then has a poor child who becomes a king born in his kingdom. All right. So what's significant here is in verse 14, the word behind poor is the very same word used in 1 Samuel 18:23. So let's look there, 1 Samuel 18:23. And here, 1 Samuel 18:23, the scripture says, "And Saul's servant spake those words in the ears of David, and David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" And so David is claiming to be a poor man here in his youth, as see, before he became king and so on. And so, same words used there. All right, so that's 1 Kings 18:23. So we look here, who is the old and foolish king who will no more be admonished? Well, I believe that's Saul. Saul is the old and foolish king. Let's look there in 1 Samuel 26, where he admits his own foolishness. 1 Samuel 26:21, Saul says this at the tail end of verse 21, "I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." So he admits to being a fool. He didn't receive admonishment at the end of his life. I mean, he ended up going to a witch. And he wouldn't listen to the Lord, and so he ended up going to a witch, and he claims to be a fool. And I think what Solomon's saying here, better is a poor and wise child than a foolish king, old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished. So if the poor and wise child, remember David behaved himself wisely, we're told that numerous times, around Saul. So we have Saul, and then we have the poor and wise child, who's David, and grows up to be the king. Verse 14, "For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor." So the poor is connecting back to the wise child. Now, for out of prison he cometh. The word behind prison here, prison is binding or being bound. So this is translated prison here, but it could be some sort of a binding. If you look there in 1 Samuel chapter 9 with regard to Saul, 1 Samuel 9 once again. 1 Samuel 9:21 here, Saul is indicating when Samuel wants to anoint him as king. We see the, if you take binding or imprisonment figuratively, which anyway, we're trying to work through this. He's indicating that in 1 Samuel 9:21, and Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" So he felt bound, being of the smallest tribe, and he's out there looking for three lost asses, and so this may be the binding or the imprisonment that he sensed here. But anyway, one born in his kingdom becometh poor. Then we read on. So this all has a point, so follow along. We're trying to understand the passage. Verse 15, Solomon says, "I considered all the living which walk under the sun with the second child." So the second child that shall stand in his stead. Well, if his takes us back to the closest noun, that'd be the poor one, which would be David. So who stood in David's stead? Who became the next king? Well, Solomon. So he's the second child. Now, here the point in verse 16 then, Solomon's saying. So, in other words, it may look like this. We've got Saul, and then David, the poor but wise king, and then here comes the second child. This would be Solomon. All right. And so, here's what he says then. His culmination, verse 16, "There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them." So, a multitude of people before these kings. "They also that come after shall not rejoice in him." And there's going to be those that come after. Surely this also vanity and vexation. Will rejoice in whom? Well, I think it's rejoicing in Solomon. In other words, Solomon's saying, this is vanity. That we've got a foolish king. Then we've got a wise king. Then there's me, but I'm kind of hiding myself cryptically here. But even in my kingdom, where I'm the wisest man who ever lived, and the wealthiest man, and have a kingdom of 40 years with peace, people aren't going to rejoice in this. In other words, this is vanity. Even having a 40-year reign of peace and blessing and the temple and everything I have going here, and this is vanity because people aren't going to rejoice in me. And what I've done. See, but he cites this cryptically and obliquely, and so it's kind of hidden in here. But certainly that has a message. And he's basically saying then, this vanity under the sun even impacts me, the wisest man and the wealthiest man who's ever lived. And so if that man who had a kingdom of peace for 40 years, if that man sees life as vanity, how am I going to see life? I'm going to see it certainly that way. And so he's even indicating there's nothing in this life in and of itself that gives lasting satisfaction. So here he's, the reader here is begging, please, Solomon, what's the answer then? Give me the punchline. Help me out here. Where's this all going? All right, well, he's going to, in chapter 5, he's going to take us into the next theme, but this even has to do with the vanity of empty worship. The vanity of empty worship. And so that's where he's going to go, and he's going to go here, and then he's going to get to one of the three places the second of three places in Ecclesiastes talks about fearing the Lord in verse 7. Next time we'll look at that. All right, let's dismiss in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had. We pray that you bless our efforts as we try to understand this book and apply it to our lives and help us to see that this world really has nothing to offer us, and we need to look beyond it, look to the city that you have for us. As the patriarchs did, bless our time now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.